And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Amen. Lord, we do love your word. We do desire to be refreshed by it. And we know that ultimately, Lord, that is entirely up to you. What you do in our souls by the power of your spirit through your word is entirely up to you. You are God. We pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us rest, that you would help us to be comforted in what it is that we see here in your word. We love you. Please do these things. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. And have a seat. So studying her parents' wedding photos, the six-year-old girl asked her mom, why did you marry Daddy? Because he was good-looking? Not really, her mom replied. Did you marry him for his money? Definitely not, the mother laughed. He didn't have any. So, she said, you just felt sorry for him? Yeah, come on. That is very funny. Okay, well, it leads into what it is that I want to say. How would you answer if you were ever asked the question, why are you a Christian? If you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I'm so glad that you are here. But those of you who know the Lord, I'm glad that you are here as well. Those of you who know the Lord, if you were asked the question, why are you a Christian, how would you answer that? You see, it is important to have an answer to that question. The Bible even commands that you and I have an answer for it. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, listen to what he says. He says this, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We are all to have an answer to the question, why are you a Christian? So, how would you answer that question? Now, the truth is, there are several excellent ways a believer might answer that question. It is not like there is just one way to answer that question, since God uses a variety of circumstances and a variety of life events in order to draw them into the life that is in Jesus. We each have a unique story as it relates to that, those of us who know the Lord. One person might answer the question by drawing attention to the historicity of the resurrection and the veracity of the Bible, and that would be good, since there is good reason to accept the Bible as historically accurate. There really is. And that would be a great answer. Another person might emphasize their own personal experience of being drawn into the life of God in Christ when they were at some sort of rock bottom or some sort of empty top or maybe some sort of mediocre middle. They heard the gospel and they believed. Now this too is a wonderful answer, since Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. I mean, you can hardly go wrong answering with personal experience that agrees with the truth of God's word. That's a good answer. But the point is that there are a variety of good ways to answer that question. Why are you a Christian? Now, all of that being said, no matter how the question is answered, no matter how you answer the question, every answer to that question ought to have an essential and common quality within it or to it. And that is this. The answer to the question ought to be permeated with an undeniable awe and love for the person Jesus Christ. It must be. Why? Because as Christians, we do not just believe facts about Jesus, no matter the reality that there are plenty of facts to believe concerning Jesus. No doubt about it. Plenty of facts to believe. Plenty of facts to know. But being a Christian is more than just knowing those facts. Nor are we as Christians merely those who have had an experience. People have all sorts of experiences in all sorts of different ways for different things. Listen, we're not just merely those who have had an experience, though if you are born again, you have experience coming from life or coming from death into life. Excuse me. And that is a dramatic experience, no matter how explosive it was for you personally. Coming from spiritual death into spiritual life is absolutely gargantuan. So it's more than that, though. We as Christians believe what it is that Jesus said about himself. What did he say about himself? He said this. He said that he is the most extraordinary person in all the universe. He did. And he said it in a variety of different ways in the Gospels. And one of those places is in Matthew chapter 19. And so that's where I want us to begin this morning before taking a look at where we'll be in Revelation 22. So join me in Matthew chapter 19. Probably a story that many of you are familiar with. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Comes to Jesus with a very important question, beginning in verse 16, chapter 19. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." In other words, Jesus is saying, you really ought to stop and think about the fact that you're calling me good and that you're asking me, of all people, about what is good. What are you really getting at there? Think about that. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." I should point out that Jesus isn't saying, hey, if you follow just these commandments, you're in. What he's saying really is that you must follow all of them. Okay, all of the laws that are in the law, all the things that God has said, you must follow them. Wrapped up, or in a nutshell, is basically this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Just do that, and you can have eternal life. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Why are they greatly astonished? It's because at that, in that time period, they really believed that if you were rich, God was really happy with you and you must be in the kingdom. That's what they thought. If you were poor, well, I don't know about you, but if you were rich, it's obvious. Just look at the blessing that they're experiencing, the prosperity that they have. They obviously know God. They must have money in their walls that plumbers can find. Yeah. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Gotta love Peter. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," that is the next age, literally the regeneration, okay, when everything is brand new, "truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In other words, you will rule and reign with me in the next age. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Interesting. He goes on to explain what it is that he means by that in the next parable that you find in chapter 20. And what you find at the end of that parable is that no matter when somebody is saved, whether it's early in their life and they spend their whole life walking with the Lord, they get eternal life. And even those who only get saved at the very end of the day, at the very end of the age, or at the very end of their life, they too get the gift of eternal life. They all get paid the same. Now, there are three things that I want to just point out about what it is that we just read. The first thing is, Jesus says about himself that he is worth leaving and losing everything materially. Let me say that again. Jesus says clearly to this rich young ruler that he is worth leaving and losing everything materially. I wonder how many of us really believe that. If you were to be stripped of everything that you have, if you had for some reason a Job experience where everything was stripped away from you, your kids, your possessions, and you had only God. Jesus is saying, if that were to happen to you, it'd be worth it, because I'm worth more than everything on this earth that you can have materially. Whew. The rich young ruler had a real difficult time with this. Why? Because he was so prosperous. In fact, Jesus is doing an interesting thing here. He's not only saying that he's worth leaving it all and losing it all. He's saying to the rich young ruler, hey, you have not kept all the commandments because you actually hold on to that which is earthly, so much so that you worship it rather than God, breaking the first commandment to just worship God, to have no other gods beside him. And if you break one commandment, you break how many? All of them. The rich young ruler was falling short. Okay, he had falling shorts and he was falling short. Jesus here tells him, you know, if you were to give everything up and follow me, you'd have everything. Let me say that again. If you were to give up everything and follow me, you'd have everything. I wonder how many of us really believe that. The second thing he says is that he perfectly knows the condition of man and he knows the power of God. Right? The disciples hear what it is that Jesus has to say about how hard it is for a rich person to go into the kingdom of God. And they say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, well, it is impossible for man. Generally, it's not just the rich who have a difficult time. It is hard for man, period, to go into the kingdom of God. Why? Because men are sinful. Mankind is sinful. We hold on to the things of the earth with white knuckles. We are in love with the things of the world. And Jesus says, I know this about mankind. And for them to get into the kingdom of God, it is impossible for them on their own to do so. And he says, but that which is impossible for man is entirely possible for God. Really, really, really good news. Those people whom you think have such a hard heart that they will never come into the kingdom, never know God, never know life in Jesus, God can overwhelm that heart, bring them into the life of Jesus. He can draw them to Jesus. He doesn't have any difficulty doing that. God can do that. What is impossible for man, God can do. And he does. And he does. He perfectly knows the condition of man and the power of God. Number three, and these are very radical things that Jesus is saying, okay? Number three, he promises the gift of eternal life to those who believe and follow him. Who can do that? Who does he think he is? To say that in the next age when everything is new, he's going to sit on a throne and those who follow him will be given or inherit eternal life. He can give eternal life. There's only one person in the universe who can grant something of that nature. Now, all this and more, if it is true, and it is, reveals Jesus to be the most extraordinary person in all the universe, which is precisely what the book of Revelation teaches from its beginning all the way to its end. And we are near our end in the book of Revelation. We're looking at what's called the epilogue of Revelation, the conclusion to the book of Revelation, which basically has three themes. The first theme was the revelation as the word of God. We looked at that last week. The second theme that we find in these verses is just Jesus. And that makes sense. Why? Because the book of Revelation is really all about Jesus. It says that in the very first verse of the book. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so throughout the book, we have been learning about Jesus, who he is, what it is that he's done, and the fact that he is coming. He's coming again. So, that's the second theme. It's Jesus, his person, his work, and his coming. The third theme is God's grace in salvation. Now, last week we looked at Revelation as the Word of God, but today we're looking at just Jesus. just Jesus, by focusing on verses 12 through 16. So I want to read it again. I want to read that portion again. Then we'll unpack it, and then we'll note five quick observations from the text. Okay, and all of it will be showing us that Jesus is the most extraordinary person in all the universe. You ready? All right, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So the very first thing that we need to deal with is the very fact that Jesus very clearly calls himself God. Number one, he is God. Jesus is God. He is the eternal God. Note that that fact permeates the entire text. Each time Jesus speaks in these verses, he brings attention to the reality of his deity, the fact that he is God. He first says in verse 13, he says, I am, or even actually literally just says, I, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega. Now, he's not saying that he's viral, right? He is the Alpha, the very beginning of the Greek alphabet, and the very end of the Greek alphabet, the Omega. He's saying something about himself, that he's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And this echoes the self-identifying words of God that we've heard throughout the book of Revelation. We've heard this, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, we hear this. He who was seated on the throne said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And now Jesus takes those things that God has said and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He also says he's God by saying this. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. That's in verse 16. You see that? Well, in Revelation 22, verse 6, take a look at that. These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. It's not only here, but it's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where we learn about how God made the revelation known to John by sending his angel to his servant, John. Jesus is God. He is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be the beginning and the end. He also does it in another way. He says, I am. You see that in verse 16? I am the root and the descendant of David. That phrase, I am, is ego eimi in the Greek. And it is the name of God which was first revealed to Moses through the burning bush. You all know the story of the burning bush, right? Moses is out in the wilderness. He's taking care of a bunch of sheep. Having a gale time, I'm sure, right? Can you say that? Having a happy old time, right? And he's out there in the wilderness and he notices a burning bush. So he goes, oh, a burning bush. He walks over to it and wants to find out what's going on because it's not being consumed by the fire. And from that fire, a voice comes and that voice from the fire says, hey, I am the God of your father, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, your fathers. And, I want you to go down to Egypt and help my people. I want you to rescue them. I want to use you to rescue them from the tyranny in Egypt. Now that turns into an interesting conversation, Moses talking to a bush. And he argues with the voice that comes from the bush, the God who's speaking to him. But finally, God gets to the place where he's convinced Moses that maybe Moses will go. And Moses says, well, say I go, who should I say is sending me? And he said, tell them this, I am sent you. In the Greek, ego, eimi. I am sent you. Tell them that. Now, Jesus takes this upon his lips when he is talking to a bunch of angry religious leaders in John chapter 8. It's not the only place he does it, by the way, but he does it most clearly, you might be able to say most clearly, in John chapter 8. Where he tells a bunch of really angry religious leaders who are ready to kill him that, hey, I am God. Right? He says, you know, Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. And they all go, come on. You're not even 40 years old. And you say you've seen Abraham. Just who the heck do you think you are? And Jesus responds with, before Abraham was, I am. Now at that point, they picked up stones to try and kill God. And the Lord Jesus escaped. Jesus didn't have any problem taking this upon his lips and saying that he is the I am. At every turn in Revelation and in this text, Jesus loudly declares, I am the most extraordinary person in all the universe. What does he mean by saying this? Well, he's saying essentially that he is the eternal source and the sustainer of all things. That is a huge claim, folks. He is the source, the eternal source, and the sustainer of all things, that he is the sovereign Lord. Now, why is this important? Because I bet there are many of you, perhaps, a few of you at least, who are thinking, yeah, this is Christianity 101. We know Jesus is God, all right? Move on. My friends, the reality that Jesus is God is absolutely huge, and it is essential to the gospel. It is essential to the good news of the gospel that Jesus is eternal God. Now, for several reasons, but one of those reasons being man cannot save himself. We heard Jesus say that. This is impossible for man. So what did God do? God became a man. God did. So that he might save a people. It also tells you that God pursued man. Because man doesn't pursue God. Or at least if he does, he doesn't do it all that well. It's essential to the good news of the gospel. See, people take for granted a theological fact of Christian doctrine without absorbing the radical nature of what the Christian faith teaches concerning who Jesus is and what that means, especially this time of year. Lots of people really comfortable with Jesus the baby in Mary's arms or being born on that. And we get all these sentimental feelings about what that is. And it is a wonderful and grand reality, but people are missing the fact that God became flesh, a baby. And that in some mysterious way, by his God nature that he had, because he is fully God, even as a baby, he was holding all things together. What? Yeah. Is that a little deep? Yeah. Incredible. The reality of Jesus being God drives the entirety of this text that we are meditating upon. How? Four other things. He is God. Number two, he is God, the rewarder of his people. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He says that I am coming soon, which isn't a temporal thing, it's a manner thing. He's coming in this manner, and it likely means that his coming is imminent, it is near, it's always near. No matter what perspective we take, it's been 2,000 years. No, his coming is always near. Oh, he's always imminent. His coming's always near. But it also means the manner in which he'll come, or with which he'll come. Because he's going to come suddenly. Nobody will be able to keep it from happening. He'll come suddenly. He's coming soon. Now, remember that Revelation was originally given to believers living underneath extreme pressure. In fact, they had the threat of death in some cases. For what? For merely belonging to and worshiping Jesus. Death. So this book was given to them originally for their encouragement and strength. And you know that I have really emphasized this for us, right? This is why Revelation is given to us as a church, us as the body of Christ, so that we are encouraged and that we are strengthened in reality. Now, many people hear these words in verse 12 and they think, oh my goodness, it's a warning. For some, it is a warning. And no amount of look busy is going to work, right? I mean, we all do that. Look busy, Jesus is coming. No, people do that with their bosses all the time, right? I mean, you hear the boss's footsteps coming and it's like, oh, better get back to work, right? You're not going to be able to do that with Jesus. That's not the ultimate emphasis of this text. The ultimate emphasis of this text is not a warning. These are words given to genuine believers, and genuine believers need to be comforted and need to be strengthened and encouraged, especially when they're going through difficult times. This is not a warning for genuine believers, but it might be a warning to make-believe believers. But it's not a warning for genuine believers. It is designed to comfort and to bolster courage while they navigate life in a severely broken and fallen age. His coming is the blessed hope of believers. Titus chapter 2 verse 3. Genuine believers are looking for and longing for his coming. Why? Because God is going to reward his people when he comes. Now, it is true that believers are going to be held accountable for how they lived in light of the gospel they received. That is true. Christian brother, Christian sister, there is an exit exam, so to speak. That isn't for salvation, but it is when Jesus is going to examine what it is you did with the salvation that you freely received. How you lived in light of the gospel. That is going to happen. Matthew chapter 16 verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. There's no way around it, but that is not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is the reward that he is bringing for persevering in faith. The emphasis is persevering in faith, considering the reward of eternal life, which is given to the frail yet faithful at the coming of the Lord. And this is evident in that Jesus here is alluding to a familiar Old Testament passage, or it would have been familiar to the ears who originally heard it. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40 verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Does that sound like a warning to faithful, persevering believers? Not at all. That is a hold on tight verse. If you're persevering in faith, there is great reward for you. He says, I'm going to repay everyone for what he has done. Now, that's a little misleading, right? Because of what we're talking about right now. But literally what it says there in the Greek is, I'm coming to give to each one as is his work. As is his work. Now, the question is, what is work in this case for which believers are going to be given reward? And it is this: persevering faith in Christ while living in a fallen age. Why? Living in a fallen age is hard. And the Lord takes that seriously. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed about 5,000 people, probably more than 5,000 people actually. And it's the next day, and a bunch of people who were fed come to Jesus. Why? Because they want a free lunch. And Jesus knows that they want a free lunch. And so he says, hey, look it. You're not here because you saw a great miracle yesterday. The reason you're here is because you want a free lunch. Let me encourage you a particular direction. Instead of looking for a free lunch, that which is just earthly and temporal, why not go after, why not pursue the bread that is from heaven? That is bread that will give you eternal life. In fact, work towards eternal life. Don't work for food that's not going to last. Work for eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. And so they respond to Jesus and they say, what works must we do the works of God? Plural. And Jesus' response to them is very telling, because he says this: this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Simple, but hard. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus is, when he comes back, is the rewarder of those who believe him despite the tsunami of opposition found in this fallen age. And there are all sorts of ways that the world is opposing the people of God. You're getting messages from all over the place telling you that Jesus coming back isn't a reality. That God making things right and dealing with evil isn't reality. And we've spent just over 14 months looking at the book of Revelation that says exactly the opposite of that. And you'll have to decide which is true. Because I tell you, in this world, it's going to look like everything's lost. It's going to look like maybe even that humans can get up on what's going on in the world temporarily. But the scriptures tell us a different story, that we're not going to be able to fix every difficulty in this world. In fact, where it counts, we won't be able to fix it at all. And that only when Christ comes again will it ever be fixed. Jesus is the rewarder of those who believe him despite the tsunami of opposition found in this fallen age. When he appears, he brings final and ultimate satisfaction of eternal joy to his faithful people. He is bringing eternal life, his reward. So he is God, the rewarder of his people. He is, number three, God, the Lamb for his people. Have to hurry up. This is the seventh beatitude of Revelation. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. This is not the first time the imagery of washing robes has occurred in Revelation. In fact, this is again an echo of something that was said earlier in the book of Revelation. That is Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. There, John sees a multitude of people before the throne of God, worshiping God. And an elder comes to John and says, "Who are these people?" And John says, "You know." And the elder responds this way, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In other words, they're the ones who have received and embraced Christ by faith. And what's interesting here in these words that we're looking at here is that it's in the present tense. They are washing their robes. They are washing their robes. Blessed are those who are washing their robes. What's the significance of that? Number one, it tells us that salvation is available to those who are thirsty for it right now. It's available right now. Salvation is available to any who would come to Him for it and who are thirsty for it. He will give it to you if you will embrace Him by faith. But it also means this, the significance of this being in the present tense, that they're washing their robes, it points to the fact of sanctification, the sanctification of those having received salvation. You see, believers have washed their robes by faith, and that was a once and for all thing. They were justified before God. You know what justification is? I love talking about it because it's so wonderful. When a person embraces Jesus by faith, they are once and for all washed by the blood of the Lamb, so that when they stand before God, or when God looks at them right then, they are what's called justified. They are looked upon as if they'd never sinned because of the blood of Jesus. They are seen as righteous, even good, in the eyes of God because of Jesus. But there is this other thing that goes on in the Christian walk, and that is sanctification, being continually cleansed and sanctified by the blood of the Lamb so that you become more and more like the Lamb. That is something that every Christian is going through right now. Now why? Because they're blessed. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessed are those who are washing those robes. So why are they doing this? Why are they washing their robes? It's because they're blessed. What does blessed mean? Well, we went through this last week. It means a whole lot more than what we often do when we throw around that word. Blessed biblically means this. A blessed one is a recipient of the unmerited favor of God, grace. Blessed means that you are the recipient of the grace of God, which has been merited by the infinite work of the Lamb on our behalf. His life, His atoning death for sin, His resurrection, and His exaltation all mean that when we embrace Him by faith, right, we are blessed. We embrace Him by faith because we are blessed, the recipients of unmerited favor. Now the right, the authority that these people have, that Christians have, those who are washing their robes, is this. They get to enter into the next age and live in the Lord's presence, enjoying a full-flavored life which only gets better and better for eternity. That is the point of having the right to the tree of life and the right to enter into the city by the gates. We went through that. But understand this, Christian friend, if you know the Lord, you have nothing, you have an incredible future out in front of you. You have nothing to fear in this age. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you have everything to gain in the next age, where when you are there, every moment will be better than the last moment you had. Think about that. And it'll be that way for eternity. Health in your soul, health in your mind, forever. Bliss that only gets better and better and better on into eternity. God the Lamb has purchased this for those who embrace Him by faith. So all glory goes to Him. He is the God, the Lamb for His people. But He is also, number four, He is God the Judge, justly judging people. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Those outside. In contrast to those who are blessed are those who are outside. It's an ominous word. It's an ominous description intended to be taken as a metaphor describing the eternal agony of being separated from eternal life. They're outside the city. To be forever outside the gates of eternal life is to experience the dreadful reality of eternal death. This is what Revelation called the second death in Revelation 20 and chapter 21. Chapters 20 and chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. An eternal existence of experiencing death, never life. Now there's this list. The list here is qualitative. It's describing those who reject God's mercy in Christ to revel in the evil and filth of the fallen age. And it's important to keep in mind, friends, you need to know this. People go to hell because they prefer it over Jesus. Mankind prefers evil and darkness over Jesus in their natural state. See, seen in the imagery of there being dogs is this. In that day, dogs were not considered cherished pets. It wasn't like today at all. In that day and age, dogs were considered repulsive because they were animals that rummaged through the refuse and the garbage outside their cities. And so when he says they are the dogs, then he goes on to describe what that is. They are murderers, they are liars, and they love falsehood and practice it. They love it. Jesus says this about humanity. He says this in John 3, verse 19. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. What's he saying about man there? He's saying that the condition of man outside the grace of Christ is one of being depraved, dead in sin. Chapter 8 of Romans tells us that the person who lives in the flesh, the person who's dead in sin, is unable to please God. That's why grace is necessary. See, people prefer darkness to Christ, thus God hands them over to His judgment, which is all that's left if one rejects His mercy. And friends, you know that justice is necessary in a moral universe, and we live in a moral universe. Justice is necessary in a moral universe ruled by a holy and just God. You know it's necessary. You know it intuitively. Why? Because if anything ever bad happens to you, what are you demanding? Justice. Now, isn't it strange that we who think we ought to get justice when things come against us or we're wronged in some way, isn't it strange that there are people who would try and take away that right from the one who created everything? And that is precisely what humanity tries to do. Well, it's okay for us to get justice amongst each other, but God can't be just. Come on. And what the scriptures tell us is that we have offended Him to the nth degree. And that is really all we do outside of Christ. is offend God. Sin against God. Do evil. Because man outside the grace of God loves it. All that's left, if you reject God's mercy, is God's judgment. Lastly, he is God, the promise of the next age for his people. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He says about himself that he is the root and descendant of David. He is, what that means is that he is the source of Israel's greatest king. I can't go into it. I really wish I could. But he is also the fulfillment of the promise that was given to King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll go into it for just a minute. Okay. He is the source of Israel's greatest king. You know, the book of Ruth, if you're here Wednesday nights, we've been going through, not the book of Ruth, but we've been going through putting together the dots in the Old Testament that relate to this. Okay, at the very beginning of the Bible, you have Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where a Savior is promised. And from there, you are looking for the Savior. When you get to the end of the book of Genesis, you find that he comes from the tribe of Judah, the Israeli tribe of Judah. Now you have lots of time between there and the book of Ruth, but interestingly, the book of Ruth is about a whole lot more than a nice lady from Moab. It is a whole lot more important than that. The book of Ruth is ultimately about how God providentially brings about a king from the tribe of Judah for the people of Israel. That's the whole point of the book. And then David, when he is king of Israel, he is given a specific promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of one who would come from him, one who would be of his seed, one of his offspring. He'd be a son of David. And Jesus is that son of David. He is the root, and he is also the offspring of David. He is the greater son of David. He's the king of the eternal kingdom that is promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It also says, he also says about himself that he is the bright morning star. In other words, he is the promise of the new next age, having purchased it with his own blood and having been resurrected into its glorious life, assuring his people of its coming reality. Jesus, in a very real way, by his death and resurrection, has taken the next age and he's brought it into the present for you to enter into the kingdom of God now. But that kingdom of God is going to be consummated, and his resurrection proves it. The fact that he is really alive right now as a resurrected human being, ruling and reigning over the entire universe. His resurrection means, Christian friend, you too will be resurrected and experience the next age. He is the promise. He is the bright morning star. So what does this all bring us to? Well, Jesus is the most extraordinary person in all the universe. He is. If you are a believer, you know this, but it also is immensely encouraging, since what it means is you have nothing to fear in this age nor in the next. You are to be looking forward to the next age. All you have is the certainty of future blessing in the next age. You have real and genuine hope. Why? Because when Christ comes, he's bringing to you life. And you are to keep your mind focused on that fact. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, he says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You hear what it is that Peter is saying? You be unapologetically focused on the grace that will be given to you when Jesus comes. The favor that will be given to you at that point. You experience this favor now, no doubt about it, but when he comes, that favor, that unmerited, undeserved favor, will be experienced and consummated in a way that you have not experienced yet. And you're to focus on that and allow that to strengthen you. If you are not a believer, why not? Why don't you come to Jesus? My friend, if you do not embrace the mercy that is in Christ Jesus, the only thing that is left for you is judgment. Come to Jesus. Jesus is the most extraordinary person in all the universe, having taken on flesh for the sole purpose of living a perfect life and dying a sinner's death. He didn't deserve to die. But he willingly laid down his life in place of those who do deserve to die. And he's alive right now. He's been raised to life, which means you need to take him seriously. What he's done, he has really done. And what he's bringing, he is really bringing. And for believers, that is grace. For those who don't believe, that is judgment. My friend, come to the Lord. Talk to him. Embrace him. Let's pray. Lord, you are so very amazing, so very good to us, and we love you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to focus on the grace that's going to be given to us when you appear. Rather than focusing on everything else that we could focus on, in that our world is most certainly falling apart, Lord, help us to lean on and lean into the reality that though things look like they're falling apart, actually everything's going according to your plan. And that when you come, you are bringing your grace. You're bringing a life. Help us to keep us focused on that. Keep us focused there, Lord, because there's so much that could take our focus away. And whenever we begin to wander, Lord, please, please capture our hearts again. Help us to focus on what is immediately true and necessary. Lord, we pray for our friends who don't know you. We pray for our family members that don't know you. We pray that you would do what only you can do. Would you please work on their hearts? Would you please draw them in and overwhelm them with how wonderful and gracious you are? Bring them into your family, Lord. Lord, we love you again. We pray that you'd be with us as we go from this place. Use us for your glory. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to magnify your name. Amen.